I'm glad of the opportunity once again to stand before you and present another lesson on the theme that we started last Sunday. For those of you, perhaps, who were not here, we started a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. We presented two of those lessons last Sunday, and we will continue today presenting two more, and then next month, we will finish the series with two more Sundays of these lessons. As I said last week, I do not consider myself an authority on this vast subject. But it is the Word of God that is our authority, and that's what we appeal to. And so we want to examine the Word of God with reference to this great subject. I want to begin by reviewing somewhat the things that we talked about last week. I'm going to have to learn how to turn this thing on. Somebody, there it is. I just got it. Last week, in a lesson, we talked about the question, who or what is the Holy Spirit? We pointed out that the Holy Spirit is not a ghost, as some people seem to think. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence. Now, the Holy Spirit has an influence, but the Holy Spirit is not just an influence. Neither is it the mind of God. It's connected with God's mind, of course, but it is not the mind of God. It is a separate mind. Furthermore, it is not just a manifestation of the first person in the Godhead. Some think that the Holy Spirit is the same as God the Father, just in a different manifestation. But we showed that that's not the case at all. The Holy Spirit is not the Word of God. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God, but is not the Word of God himself. We also suggested to you that he is deity, a member of the Godhead, and that he is to be known as a he and not an it. Everywhere that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, he's referred to in the masculine gender as a he. So he is a person. And he is a person that has the characteristics of other persons. He in love, the Bible tells us. He has volition. He knows certain things. And he is able to hear. He is able to guide, he is able to show, he is able to speak, he can grieve. All of these are characteristics of personality. He is a person, just as Jesus is a person, and just as the Father is a personality. Also, last week we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of mankind. Where the Holy Spirit fits into that. We used a chart in order to illustrate that, pointing out that the Father, God, is the great planner. He is the great architect, the great engineer of this wonderful scheme of redemption. And then Jesus, known in the beginning as the divine Word, is the one who executed that which God planned and devised. God gave the instructions, and Jesus carried it out in creating all things. And the Holy Spirit has the responsibility, or had the responsibility, of giving law and order to that which had been created, and then revealing the plan that God had made and that Christ had fulfilled. And then we want today to talk about various measures of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given in different measures according to the need that he sees. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the apostle said, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." So the Holy Spirit is given in different measures and in different manifestations. And we're going to be talking about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in this lesson and in the next lesson as well. The different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates in two different realms. Always has. He operates in the extraordinary or the miraculous realm, which we call the direct realm. And he operates in what we call the ordinary or the non-miraculous realm, which is the indirect realm of the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at these carefully today. There are some examples to illustrate these two areas of his operation. In creation, for example, we know that all things were created miraculously. From the very beginning, things came into existence simply by the power of the Word. But once they were in existence, then they operated according to natural laws. Whenever God, who planned creation and redemption, gave the command and said, "Let it be so, let it be done," then the great divine Word executed that command, fulfilled that command, and brought all things into existence. And then the Holy Spirit took that and he set it in order and gave it laws to govern it and to control it. You know, the entire universe, everything in it, including all forms of life, is regulated by law. We call them the laws of nature or natural laws or the laws of physics. And everything, there's no exception, everything in the universe operates by these laws. In fact, if you've ever taken a physics class, you know that you've had to learn some of these laws that can be put down in formulas. And they are always very precise, and they are always the same. So the Holy Spirit was involved not only in setting in order all things that had been created, but of giving these laws to them and of giving the laws of procreation to the world of those things that were alive. And so these laws continue to this day and will continue till the end of time. Not only in the matter of creation, but with reference to the establishment of the church, the Holy Spirit, as we know, got the church started with a miracle. He operated miraculously, and he operated directly in the very beginning. Whenever the church first began, it began with a miracle. And for the first 100 years or so, the church was guided in a miraculous way. But then all of that ceased. It served its purpose, and the Holy Spirit then operated through revealed spiritual laws. We still have those laws. They're set forth here in the New Testament. And so we follow these laws today in order to perpetuate the church in order to continue its existence upon the earth. So the Holy Spirit works in these two realms. I want us to look more carefully at the power of the Holy Spirit as it is conferred upon man. To begin with, we said that that the Holy Spirit operates directly or miraculously, and then the Holy Spirit operates indirectly or non-miraculously. And I want us to focus in on the miraculous operations of the Holy Spirit. In a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit is given by measures, different measures for different needs and different purposes. For example, the Holy Spirit operated in a limited way or in a limited measure upon certain ones in connection with the coming of Christ before the day of Pentecost. And yet it was just a short-term thing. For example, the Holy Spirit came upon Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1 and verse 67, it says, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So he was filled with the Spirit. He prophesied. The Holy Spirit was operating through him with a limited measure. Also, Simon or Simeon, a man that's mentioned in Luke 2 and verse 25, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he prophesied. He was had a limited measure of the Spirit for a short period of time. And then there was John the Baptist himself. John also was filled with the Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he was also filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So from birth, John was filled with the Spirit, and we know that throughout his ministry, the Spirit was directing him. It was a limited measure and a limited time. But nevertheless, he operated in a miraculous realm. And then the apostles, during the personal ministry of Christ, were sent out on what we call a limited commission. This is recorded in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 20. Jesus gave them or bestowed upon them the Holy Spirit so that they could go out on sort of a trial run and to preach to the people under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so they did that for a short period of time. It was a limited thing. And they came back and they rejoiced, reported to the Lord what all had been taking place. And they were very thankful and rejoicing over all of that. But it was a short-term thing. And it says here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus told them, it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So it lasted for just a short time during the personal ministry of Christ. And then there was what we call the unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus during his personal ministry. In John 3 and verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, the King James says, does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Those two words, to him, are added by the translators and are not included in the New American Standard Version, but they are strongly implied. And there's no question but what the statement is made here applies to Christ. That is, that God does not give the Spirit by measure to Christ. It's without measure. He had an unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit so that he could perform all kinds of miracles and do all kinds of things under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so that lasted during his entire personal ministry and even at the time of his resurrection. The Holy Spirit was visibly manifested at his baptism. John tells us that. There in Luke 3 and verse 22, John saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove. And we know the Holy Spirit assisted him in his work. Luke 4 tells about that. And also, it confirmed his teaching. Matthew 12, verse 28, tells us that, you know, he performed miracles to confirm those things which he taught. And the miracles were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit raised him from the dead. There in Romans 3 and verse 11. So he was possessed of the Spirit in an unlimited measure while he was upon the earth. But the third measure of the Holy Spirit is what we call the baptismal measure. And there are only two examples in the New Testament of Holy Spirit baptism. And one of them came in Acts 2 upon the apostles. The other came a few years later, recorded in Acts 10 upon the first Gentiles that received the gospel, Cornelius and his household. And in each of these cases, it had a specific purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled. Now, the last of the miraculous activities of the Holy Spirit is in the form of miraculous gifts. We call it the miraculous gifts measure, where the Holy Spirit bestowed certain miraculous gifts upon some early Christians. Not all Christians had these gifts, but the Spirit distributed them according to its own will. And these gifts were various. We'll look at that in just a moment. They lasted only for a short period of time. They were temporary, but they were not intended to last permanently. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, Paul talks about these miraculous gifts. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom, that is divine wisdom, through the Spirit. To another the word of knowledge, and that's miraculous knowledge, knowledge that he didn't have to study to learn. It was just simply imparted to him. The word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith, and again that's miraculous faith, not the common faith like you and I have, but faith that was instilled miraculously. So to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, a certain class of miracles that were in that category, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Nine different spiritual gifts are mentioned here that were bestowed upon certain Christians, and not all of them had all these gifts. They were just given according to the will of the Spirit. Now, we're going to present a lesson later on in this series about these miraculous gifts. But now we look at the indirect or non-miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit, and it comes in what we call the indwelling measure. That is, the Spirit indwells Christians. And that's something that is a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit indwells those who were Christians in the first century, and the Holy Spirit has continued to indwell Christians from that time on and will continue until the second coming of Christ. All Christians are promised the indwelling of the Spirit. We read there in the passage that I noted, it says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So that's universal. That applies to all Christians. We all receive the Spirit in an indirect way. And again, I'm going to present a lesson later in this series on Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit directs us today, how the Spirit indwells us today. But I want us to focus in our lesson on the baptismal measure of the Spirit in today's lesson. and especially upon the apostles. We're going to talk about Cornelius and how the Spirit, Holy Spirit baptism affected him tonight. But this morning we want to talk about the apostles and Holy Spirit baptism in regards to them. Now, as I pointed out, each of these two cases, and these are the only two cases recorded, had a special purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled. They were not intended to be something that would be perpetual. They were not to be repeated. There's no other example of them. But we want to look at the two cases of Holy Spirit baptism because there's so much misunderstanding about Holy Spirit baptism in the religious world. Let's look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit then upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit was given as a promise to them. It was never a command. They were never commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was a promise that was given unto them. And that promise was fulfilled. Matthew 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist told the disciples that followed him as he came to prepare the way for Christ, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist promised that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus, after his resurrection, and on the very eve of his departure into heaven, just before he left to go to heaven, he told his apostles this. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here was his promise to them that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there's some questions that we want to explore with reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. We want to ask the question, who did it come upon? And when did it occur? And where did it occur? How did it happen? And why did it happen? We look at these questions, each one individually. Talk first about the question, who was the recipient of this particular baptism? Well, we know the apostles were, because they were the ones who received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had on different occasions promised them that they would receive the Holy Spirit and that they would be baptized in the Spirit. It says he gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was stated on the time of his ascension into heaven. And it wasn't but just a very few days later, some maybe eight days or so after he made that statement, that the Holy Spirit came. And the apostles not only were the only ones who had received the promise of the Holy Spirit, but they were the only ones on which the Holy Spirit actually came. And that's evident. If you'll open your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, you'll notice there in this chapter, it makes it very plain that the apostles were the only ones who received it. Now, there are some people who say that the 120 disciples that were assembled together there in chapter 1, that they received it, all 120. But that isn't the case, and I think we'll see that the record shows that could not have been the case. If you look at verse 7 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 7 says, "And they," the people who heard this, "were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" But we know that all the apostles were from Galilee, but not all of the 120 were. There were many of them that were from Jerusalem and Judea. And then if you look at verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. So the apostles were the ones that were speaking. They were the ones that had received the Spirit. And then if you look over in verse 42 as well, verse 42 indicates the same thing. And it says, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of prayers, and breaking in bread and in prayers. So the apostles' doctrine simply means the apostles' teaching, not the teaching of the 120. And then in the next verse, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So it's evident that the 120 in chapter 1 did not receive the baptism of the Spirit. It was the apostles and them alone on this occasion who received the baptism of the Spirit. All right, now, when did that happen? Well, again, the scriptures plainly tell us here in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is, the apostles were. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it was the day of Pentecost when these things occurred. This was the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. You know, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Pentecost always came 50 days later, 50 days after Passover. In fact, the word Pentecost means 50th day. And Jesus, according to Luke in chapter 1 of Acts, was on earth after his resurrection 40 days with his apostles. And then he ascended. So we're talking about a period of about 43 days or so from the crucifixion of Christ. That only left about 7 or 8 days until the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost was the day. Acts 11 and verse 15 speaks of this day as a beginning. Some years later, and we'll talk about this more tonight, some years later the gospel was preached to the Gentiles in Acts the 10th chapter. And it, I don't know how many years, but it probably was 8 to 10 years later. And they received a baptism of the Spirit, which we'll talk about tonight. But on that occasion, Peter was explaining to the other apostles all about that, because they were calling him in question. Why did he go in among Gentiles? And as he wrote to them and told them what happened, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. He had to go all the way back to the beginning, which was the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost was the beginning. It was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit in this particular measure. And refers to it in that way. Now, later on, you remember that Paul was not one of the original apostles. He was a persecutor of the church. And after the day of Pentecost, sometime later on, he was converted and selected by the Lord to become an apostle. And in order to qualify him to be an apostle, he had to be on an equal level with them. He had to receive the baptism of the Spirit as well. And so we read in Acts 9 and verse 17 where one of God's servants, preachers, was sent to him and told him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fact that that was the same kind of thing that they received on the day of Pentecost, Paul said on another occasion, I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. He measured up in every way to the other apostles. And the only way he could do that is if he had received the same gift, the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know that he had received that at a later time. The next question we want to look at is the question, where did all this take place? Well, again, the scriptures very plainly tell us, being assembled together, this is what Jesus had told the apostles on just before he ascended. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jerusalem was the place where all of these things occurred upon the apostles. Well, how did it come? How was it manifested on that occasion? Well, again, we can look at Acts 2 and read there verses 2 through 6. It said, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So it came suddenly, and it came audibly, accompanied with a sound from heaven, visibly, because there were tongues like as a fire that sat down upon each of them. It came intellectually because they spoke with tongues or various languages. And in verse 6 it says, every man heard him speak in his own language. So it was different languages. So these were the manifestations of the Spirit on this occasion, audibly and visibly and intellectually. Now the question, why? Why did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles in the baptism of form? Well, it wasn't to save them. These men were already saved. They were disciples of the Lord. Jesus had already told them prior to this, you're all clean through the word which I've spoken to you. They were saved men to begin with. So it wasn't to save them. That's not why it came. But rather to impart power. Jesus had told them that's what would happen in Acts 1 and 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not only that, but it was to confirm their word, the words that they would preach and teach. Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So they had this Holy Spirit baptism to enable them to perform miracles, to confirm what they were teaching, to guarantee that what they were teaching came from God, that it was truth. And so they went everywhere and did these signs and wonders for that purpose of confirming the word. Also, it was to bring to their remembrance what Jesus had taught them. You know, being human, they couldn't remember everything that they heard Jesus say. But the Holy Spirit would bring these things to their remembrance. And John 14 and verse 26, Jesus told them before his crucifixion, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So they now, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, could recall everything that Jesus had said. Every lesson that he had ever taught them now miraculously came to their mind. And they not only knew it, but they could relate it to others as well. So it was to bring to their remembrance. It was also to guide them into all truth. You know, all truth had not yet been revealed. It was in the process, as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and as they began their ministry of preaching and teaching, little by little, the Holy Spirit revealed to them and through them all that God wanted them to teach and preach. But at this point, it's still all truth had not been revealed, and so it came upon them in order to guide them in all truth. Jesus told them that. In John 16 and verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will tell you things to come. Now, what we have here is the truth that was revealed through the apostles. Not only did the Holy Spirit reveal all truth to them, but enabled them to write down all truth. Paul said, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. So the apostles, as they received these words and these messages in their ministry, they also wrote those things down under the influence of the Spirit so that those laws could be the laws to govern the church, to procreate the church, if you please, from that time forward. And it guided them into all truth. The Holy Spirit was given also to convict the world. We read there in John 18 and verse 8 again, when Jesus was instructing his apostles, it says, and when he, that's the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the world do that? I mean, how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Well, he does it through the preaching, not only of the apostles then, but of the preaching of people today, the preaching of this. This is what convicts people. These are the words of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then was to convict the world of sin. We know that it was successful on the day of Pentecost after Peter and the others preached, because in verse 37 it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said into Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they were convicted. They were pricked in their heart. And it does the same thing today. Even though we don't live in a miraculous age, even though the Holy Spirit does not operate in the miraculous realm, nevertheless, these words are powerful, and they still convict men of sin. And that's the way that God planned it, and that's the way that it has come about. Now, the Holy Spirit, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it served its purpose. In both cases, and tonight we'll show that also. But both of the cases of Holy Spirit baptism has served its purpose. And they are not repeated today in spite of what many people seem to think. Holy Spirit baptism has ended. The miraculous outpouring of the Spirit in that measure has ceased and is not given to us today. Now, there's a question that might come about in your mind, and that is, what is meant in Acts 2, 38 and 39, when it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. First question that I'd like for us to think about is, what promise is he talking about here? The promise is to you and to your children, to those that are far off. What promise? And secondly, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in this passage? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? I'm not going to spend but just a moment of time on it. There are two explanations. First of all, the promise that is under consideration here, obviously, is the promise of remission of sins. He just got through saying, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For, he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children. The promise of what? The promise of remission of sins. The promise of forgiveness was the promise that extended to them and to their children and to those who are far off, who will meet the conditions that are set forth in this passage. Now, the second question, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? He says, if you do this, if you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, I want to offer two suggestions that I believe gives us the answer, one or the other. First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit could be the Holy Spirit as a gift in the indirect and non-miraculous way. I've already mentioned to you a little bit ago that the promise is given to all who become Christians to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That promise is still in effect today. And so the gift of the Spirit in the sense of its indwelling could be what he's talking about. Or a second explanation is this, that the gift of the Holy Spirit here is simply the gift of remission of sins or the gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit cleanses us and gives us remission of sins. And that could be the gift of the Holy Spirit in this passage. What I know from other passages that we could read is the fact that the gift of the Holy Spirit does not refer to Holy Spirit baptism. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But these other thoughts perhaps will help. We're going to just leave it at that point. We'll take it up from that point tonight when we talk about the baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism upon the household of Cornelius. I hope that these will at least stimulate your thinking, help you to want to know more and to study more about the activities of the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be in this audience today those who have not been submitted to the terms that are mentioned in Acts 2:38, where Peter told them, and these apply today, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you have not done that, then you have not received whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit is in this case. You have not received remission of sins or salvation. And the offer is still open. You can still receive that. And God wants you to receive it. And so if you haven't done that today, this is a good time, the best time there is, because it's the only day we have any guarantee of, for you to step out, come down the aisle, make your wishes known if you want to be baptized for the remission of sins this morning, then there are those here who will certainly take care of that matter. And if you're a Christian already and you need to repent of sins in a public way, no better time than the present to do that. And we hope and trust that you'll do that while we stand to sing and while we offer the invitation.